Father, indeed, we are so grateful. Lord, we're so grateful because the reality is, as we've just had an opportunity to sing, God, in one way, we're actually together as one confessing to you, God, that we are sinful. God, that we have sinned and we do sin, and whether it be with our bodies or our minds, with our mouths, with our eyes, God, we come today knowing full well there is sin in our lives, and we're guilty of it. But Lord, what a reassuring word that our sins are many, but your mercy is more. Lord, thank you that we were reminded today through our singing that it is by your grace alone that we are going to get to the end and receive the promises that you have for us, that we have unmerited favor that has been granted to us because of Christ. And Lord, what Jesus has done for us through his life and death and resurrection is overwhelming evidence of your great love for us. And God, as we were reminded about your love, that it endures forever and ever, it is a word of confidence that even though our sins confront us and we know the reality of our own sin, the truth is, in your great love, you have forgiven us. And because of Christ, we've been washed anew, and we have a fresh start. And so every single day, your mercies are new. So Lord, thank you for these truths and these realities. And God, in this church, as we gather every Lord's Day, it is no doubt that you are at work among us. And as we gather together, and as we sung already, from people from different races and ages, all coming together because of the way in which you have worked in individual lives to bring us together, look at what you've done. God, we're so thankful. We're so thankful that each and every week is one more proof and evidence of your great love for us. So Lord, we are remembering these things because we are so prone to forget. Likewise, this weekend, Lord, is a Memorial Day weekend. We do pray that you would help us as we think about what this weekend is meant to be, a sober reminder of lives that were lost in the course of war. God, I pray that you would, even if it's for a moment, God, help us to be thankful to you and also to be mindful and to remember that there are many grieving families this weekend who have lost loved ones. But we give you thanks, Lord, and we honor the memory of those who have died. And we pray, Lord, however we celebrate, that you would be honored by it. And I pray now, Lord, as we come to your word, that you would bless us by revealing yourself to us in amazing ways. God, would you reveal to us that we may behold wondrous things in your truth, in the truth that is in your word, that we would behold your glory, that we would be leaving here with a firmer grasp of what you've done for us, what it means for us, and may it all rebound back to your glory. So God, give us eyes to see, hearts to believe. God, help us to have minds to think through the things that we will encounter in your word. And so we anticipate that you will speak and that you'll use this time for your purposes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, church. I do hope that you have a time to celebrate Memorial Day and buy a mattress or whatever it is that we do in America these days. Clean out your barbecue. I don't know. But I do hope that you will take some time this weekend to remember that it is a costly thing for many families in our society who have lost loved ones. I know for me, that reality came to full expression in 2003 when I had a former teammate on my football team in high school. He died in Afghanistan. And it's just one of those realities, like when somebody that you know was there and then is not there anymore, it just hits differently. And so I do pray that you have some time to remember this weekend. I want to let you know about a few things. Number one is this next week is the first Sunday of June, which means we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together as a church. And that is one of those times that we really enjoy because it reminds us that we're all together as the family of God. But also next Sunday is a complicated Sunday for many families. And the reason why it's so complicated is this, is it's Move Up Sunday next week. And so I just want to make sure you know, whatever class your kid is in today, they won't be in next time. Well, that's not exactly true. But anyways, they're going to promote to the next age, to the next grade, starting next Sunday. So I just wanted to give you a heads up that is going to be happening. And one of the things that I was asked is, well, my fifth grader, do they have to come to church? And I go, yeah, they have to come to church, but not have to come to church. You know what I mean? They get to come to church with you. And one of the things that has been interesting over the years is young people have talked about what kept them going to church in their college and young adult years. And there's a lot of young adults who say they left the church, and one of the reasons why is they never went to church in the first place. So they never developed a habit, and therefore there was no habit to keep. And so it's important for young folks to get to church and be with us and all that kind of good stuff. So next week is that, and then we're also going to be celebrating our high school graduates, and so they're going to be up on stage, and we're going to embarrass them. And it's one of the highlights of my year to do that. So cap and gown, but also we'll just hear how these high school graduates, what as it stands now, what their plans are as they graduate high school, college, and trade school, and military, and all kinds of stuff. So we'll hear about that and have a chance as a church to pray for them. So busy kind of change next Sunday. Want to let you know about that. If you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to open up to 1 Peter chapter 2. In verses 8 through 10 this week, we're going to be looking at what does it mean for us as believers to be the people of God. And we're going to be looking at a text of Scripture pretty famous for most Christians. This is a text of Scripture often quoted and cited as a source for us as Christians to understand what it means to be a Christian. It's an identity passage, Identity is a sense of who you are at your core. Our society is big on identity right now. Talking about your racial identity, sexual identity, ethnic identity, academic identity, whatever. It's just identity. And what it is basically how you understand yourself or your kind of self-understanding. At your core, who you believe you are, that kind of thing. And so it's independent of where you are in the world. You are who you are, whether you're at home or at a friend's house or at church or at work. You ought to be the same you, wherever those you are. And if you're different in each of those places, then that's not good. Identity is also the place... But a sense of who you are in different circumstances, perhaps. You have a different role. You have a different responsibilities wherever you are. Your identity is just kind of who I am, independent of all the kind of circumstances, situations. It's just who am I? And it's also your understanding of where you get your self-worth. So what it is that you use to measure whether or not you are valuable. And so identity has a lot of just kind of power in our society today. And one of the things about our society today when it comes to identity is it's something that is not given to you. It's always something that you define for yourself. And I was watching a TV show last night, and two people were sitting there, and the character happened to leave the CIA, and then they asked themselves this question, if I'm not a part of the CIA, who am I? And then the person sitting next looks at her and says, you're whoever you want to be. And then she started to cry. She said, thank you. And I just look at it and go, what? What's going on here? It's kind of a silly thing because here's the reality is your identity, it isn't within you. But our society teaches us that it's like this dormant kind of hidden thing you have to discover through some sort of sequence of rituals and experiences and ideologies and participating in different communities. And when you put all that together, then you'll find yourself. But the reality is, every time you find yourself, you end up looking like the other people you found. And it's one of the most bizarre things. It's like when I used to do middle school ministry, I was a middle school pastor, and the middle schoolers were always worried everyone was looking at them. And I used to remind them, don't worry about everyone looking at you, because everyone thinks everyone's looking at them. And everyone's freaked out. No one's paying attention to anyone but themselves. Or you get into college, and some of the young adults will say, man, I'm just trying to find myself, just trying to, like, what's my purpose? Who are my people? What's my community? All big buzzwords. And then you find out, as you look, you're like, oh, you're dressing different. You must have found your community. You're expressing your individualism by being just like them. You guys get that? It's like, so you're not really an individual. You're just another individual that's joined them. And so here's the reality is, you do not craft your own identity. It doesn't come from within. You find it outside of yourself. That's just how it is. You join this community, you join that community, you join this group, you join this experience, you do this. It's outside of you that shapes who you are. Is that true for us as Christians? And my answer is yes, absolutely. God names you. God gives you identity markers, and we need to live in light of those things. And I think one of the things that has been helpful over the years for me is just to understand the importance of a name. A name. When I meet new people, I love to ask them their name, but then I'll ask questions. Some of you have actually had me do this too. I was like, how do you spell that? Like, my name is Michelle with a Y. What? Why did your parents do that? And I love to ask these questions because there's always a story behind it. And sometimes it'll be in a name I never heard of before. I was like, what does that mean? Oh, it means the wildflower on the Swiss Alps. You're like, okay. And sometimes people are like, I don't know. It's my dad's favorite bull rider. I don't know. And so there's not like a great story, but there's a story behind it. But that's the reality is, part of your identity is in your name. What I mean by that is, like, your last name, for better or worse, connects you to a whole line of people. You may be embarrassed of what those people are, and you may just try to avoid that name altogether, but nonetheless, you come from that stock, and that shapes you. My last name is Ward, W-A-R-D, and it comes from the Welsh and Irish seafarers who were in charge of monitoring and taking care of the seaports. They were wardens, Ward. And so, yeah, I get seasick, so I don't know how that works, but that's how it goes. Your first name will tell a story of some kind. You know, your parents' favorite athlete or musician or whatever, or some flower, or where you were conceived or whatever. And so it has a lot of meaning there. I'm named after my two grandmothers, Phyllis and Allison. And so that means something to me. And so what is your story has to do with your name. People named you for a reason. It's a part of your identity. Maybe you have a nickname from a friend. Maybe you have a pet name from your spouse. Or maybe you're a grandparent and you've been agonizing on what your grandkids will call you. Mama, Papa, Ma, Pa, Granny. You're just like, nah. And you had to come up with a name. Why did you need to come up with a name for your grandkids to call you? Because that name matters. Matters. So let me ask you this question. What does God say about you? How does he name you? How is it from outside of you that God helps you to understand who you are in him? And that's what this text is all about. So let's read this second half of verse 8 through 10. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I love this text, especially in verse 9. It starts with the word but, which is telling us that there's a contrast. Everything that's going to come in the rest of verse 9 and 10 is contrasted with what he has just got, just finished saying in verse 8. And if you remember in verse 8, it's where there's a quotation from the Old Testament that Jesus, who is the chosen precious cornerstone, is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who do not believe. You see, Jesus is either the precious cornerstone, and he is that for those who believe, or he's an intrusive thing that gets in your way and you stumble over him, and that is true for those who do not believe. They stumble over Jesus. He's offensive to them, and he's a stumbling block to them. And so what Peter writes is that they stumble, that is, they trip over themselves because of the stumbling stone who is Jesus. And it's, as he says here, because they disobey the word. So there's a cause and effect here. The cause of their stumbling is disobedience, and the result of disobedience is the stumbling. And then he says this, as they were destined to do. As they were destined to do. Now, some people don't like that verse because they're like, man, I don't know if I'm not, that doesn't resonate with me. That's a big kind of buzz phrase right now. It doesn't resonate with me. People don't like the idea that God has the authority to destine things. And they especially don't like that God predestines things. Unless God destines me to prosperity, I'm all for that. But predestining me to anything other than that, I'm good. So what is it that he destines? You could interpret it as he destines the disobedience, or you can interpret it as he destines the stumbling. But I want us to piece this together from starting in verse 6, where Peter is quoting how God is laying this stone, this cornerstone, precious and chosen, and everyone who believes in this Jesus, this stone, is not put to shame. Absolutely not. They will not be shamed. Instead, they're going to be honored. Those who believe receive honor, but those who do not believe will not receive honor. And so what Peter is saying is, look, disobedience results in stumbling, but also disbelief results in stumbling. So the common thing here is the stumbling, and it comes from both disbelief and disobedience. And the reason that is because throughout the scriptures, obedience or disobedience and also unbelief, they go hand in hand. Let me show you this, Hebrews chapter 3. I don't know if I did this last week. Why is this Apple Pen not working? Oh, it's because it's zero power. All right, so you'll just have to read it. I'm not going to doodle. But what you see here is in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19, so we see that they were unable to enter, that is, enter the promised land, and that is the generation of Israel that was coming out of Egypt, being led by Moses. For 40 years, they were punished, and they had to wander in the wilderness because of their lack of faith. That's what it says here. They were unable to enter because of unbelief. And then just a few verses later, Hebrews 4, verse 6, it talks about, again, entering the promised land. It remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news. You see, those people in the Old Testament, they failed to enter because of disobedience. So the question is, why did Israel fail to enter the promised land right away? Was it because of disobedience, or was it because of disbelief? And the answer is yes. And the reason it's that is because disbelief or belief is not something you can actually see. I can't look deep and longingly gazing into your eyes. Even though people say your eyes are a gateway to the soul, you can't just like, oh, there it is, I see faith now. You can't do that. So instead, the way that faith is made evident is through how you live. So if you have faith, it will be evidenced by the fruit of your faith. And if you claim to have faith, but there is no fruit of obedience, then you're a liar. That's the book of James. So every time someone claims faith, there must be the evidence of fruit. In other words, your belief will produce obedience. In other words, if there is disbelief, there will be disobedience as proof. And so what we see here in 1 Peter is they disbelieve and they disobey. The two go hand in hand, and the result is they stumble. And so the way that I think it's best for us to understand this is to understand that what God is destining here is not the disbelief or disobedience, but he's destining the stumbling. The way in which God has ordered his creation is pretty astounding. While you remain in unbelief, you will stumble over Jesus. Jesus will be offensive to you. That's the way God has made the universe. He says, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." And you're like, "I don't like him." And so what happens is God has ordained it and destined it that if that's how you treat Jesus, you will stumble through life. But if you look at Jesus and you recognize that he is precious and you believe in him, then the way God has ordered the universe is that you will not stumble through your life. Faith and obedience go hand in hand. When Jesus is unbelievable, stumbling will follow. When Jesus is believed, steadiness will follow. That's how God created the world to function. And if you think about it, if you don't live according to the way God has designed the world to function, it makes sense that you won't, like, work well in the world. We all know that. You shopped at IKEA. And once you get a piece of furniture home, you're looking at that flat box that's supposed to be this big, giant piece of furniture, and you're like, "Yeah, I don't know, man." And then you take the instructions out, and you're looking at it like, "Whoa." Now, if you set that thing on fire, you just burn up the instructions, you're not going to make a go of it. That thing will remain unbuilt because it makes no sense how they did it. Because if you don't construct the furniture in the way it was designed to be constructed, it's going to fall apart. Likewise, if you don't live your life in the way in which God designed it to function, it's going to fall apart. That's how he's designed it. And then people are wondering, why isn't life working for me? Jesus is the chosen, precious cornerstone in the sight of God. And all who believe in him will see this precious truth, align their life accordingly, and build their life as God intended, and they will be steady. But those who reject Jesus, turning from the cornerstone, they will stumble over Jesus, and their life will come tumbling down. Unbelievers stumble. Verse 9, but you, believers, something different is happening here. If you remember in verse 7, the honor is for those of you who believe. Those who believe in Jesus will by no means be put to shame, no matter how much pressure the world puts on you to conform to its ways. That's why Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm absolutely not ashamed. Even though the world is trying to make me ashamed of Jesus, I will not be ashamed of Jesus or his word. I will not do it. The honor is for me because I believe." But let me ask this question. How is it that God honors his people? How does God honor us? What does it mean for us to have the honor? There's a huge contrast here. Because of Jesus, the world shames us into silence. But because of Jesus, God honors us with these titles. So there's five titles that I'm going to focus on here. I'm calling them honorific titles. What I mean by that is they're simple titles that bring honor. They esteem us. They make us understand our value and our worth. They're identity shapers. They're honorific titles. And what's amazing about these titles is they are specific to those who believe in Jesus. Peter writes, you are. This is a being statement. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a possession. You are God's people. You are. Over and over again, what Peter is wanting us to know is who I am. That's identity words. So what we're going to do is we're going to take these one by one. But before we jump into each one of these, let me just say this. What Peter is doing here is pretty amazing because he's attributing to Christians something that God has promised in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 19, as the people of God have not yet received the Ten Commandments, he tells the people of God, Israel, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. What a beautiful reality of being God's treasured possession, of being a kingdom of priests, of being a holy nation. And it's all dependent on if you obey God's voice and if you keep his covenant. Now that should alarm you because none of us keep God's covenant perfectly and none of us obey God's voice perfectly. And so the whole Bible is a hunt for who is the one who obeys and keeps covenant. Who is he? And it's Jesus. Jesus alone obeys God's voice and keeps the covenant. And so what that means is he alone is the treasured possession. He alone is the kingdom of priests. He alone is a holy nation because he alone has met the condition. But here's the thing. By faith in Jesus, you then are included in that. That's why it's in the plural. And that's why Peter references these things he does. And so we'll go one by one. Because you are a believer in Jesus, and Jesus is the covenant keeper, the perfectly obedient Son of God, you are a chosen race. We'll start with the nouns, and then we'll go back to the adjectives. So the noun here is the word race. Now, I'm not going to debate the word race because that's a big, ugly word in our culture today, and I don't want emails. It's a three-day weekend. So I just want to look at what the word is meaning in the original language because there's three words in the original that are helpful. Each of them have their own little distinction, a nuance. So you have the word race, you have the word nation, you have the word people, and they don't mean the same thing. They're not synonyms. The word race in Greek is where we get the English word genes or genetic, that kind of thing. And it always refers to the people from whom you descend. So like, who do you share your genes with? It's that kind of concept, okay? And what's amazing about that kind of race thing is when Peter modifies the word race with the word chosen, what he's saying is the thing or the people from whom you descend are chosen people. Peter writes that we are not descendants based on culture or ethnicity or language or morals or anything like that, but our descent is related directly to the fact that we have been chosen. And of course, the implied agent of who does the choosing is God. So in other words, God chose you, and that is how you came to be. So we pick it up in chapter 1, verse 23, where the Apostle Peter says, since you have been born again, you've been born again. That's that like, okay, I came into existence, and it wasn't of perishable, but it was of imperishable seed. And it was through the living and abiding word of God. God is the agent who causes you to be. And what we call you coming into being is God choosing you. He chose you. That is why Peter addresses this letter to those who are elect exiles. Elect exiles. Chosen exiles. Throughout this letter, what Peter is trying to do for the people who are reading it is help them to understand the world doesn't want you, but God does. You may be rejected, but God wants you. You are a chosen race. You are descended from God who spoke you into existence by his authority and sovereignty. He is the one who has given you life. You are chosen. Right out of the gate, believers are given this title, this honorific title, that God has chosen them. And it isn't based on their merits. It isn't based on any characteristics or achievement. It isn't based on anything that they have warranted. It is simply God's sovereign choosing that causes us to come into being. We are elect exiles. And I know that gives some people heartburn, but that's in the text. So take it up with God. Number two, you are a royal priesthood. You are a royal priesthood. We'll start with the noun and work back to the adjective. What does it mean to be a priesthood? We talked about this a couple weeks ago, where to be a priest is to have access to God. You actually can be in God's presence. Amazing. It's crazy. But then the other thing about being a priest is that you have the opportunity to offer spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. Now, what's amazing about that is throughout the Bible, the idea of spiritual sacrifices can come in kind of three categories. The first category is where we offer spiritual sacrifices of our bodies and ourselves. Remember that from Romans 12, verse 1? Another category is where we offer spiritual sacrifices that are called acts of love, where we are generous and we serve and we help one another. And then the third category is where we offer spiritual sacrifices which are things which are praiseworthy and good. We give thanks to God. So we are priests. We belong to a priesthood. We are grouped together that have access to God. And anywhere we are, everywhere we are, we can offer to God spiritual sacrifices, whether in the workplace or in school, whether at home, on vacation, wherever we are, God is available and we have access to him. And at any moment, doing anything we can do, we can make that moment a spiritual sacrifice which God is pleased by. It's amazing. Now let's go to the adjective, royal. What does it mean to be royalty? Well, it means at least this. Jesus is the king of all creation. We are citizens of his kingdom. In other words, we are endowed with citizenship in his kingdom. But more than that, we actually are co-rulers with Christ. In an amazing way, like Revelation 5 talks about how Jesus has ransomed people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people group and has made them a kingdom and priests to serve our God forever. It's an amazing thing that we have the status of royalty. Brothers and sisters, we are not lowly peasants in the eyes of God. We are royalty. We are kings and queens. And that's one thing I love about C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. We are sons of Adam and sons of Eve, daughters of Eve. If you've never read that, then you don't know what I'm talking about, and your life is just less fulfilled. But anyways, C.S. Lewis talks about how the two brothers and the two sisters, there's four Pevensey children, and they rule over Narnia as kings and queens, and it's meant to help us understand as Christians, we rule alongside of Christ as kings and queens. We are royalty. So what does that mean for us and how we view ourselves? I love what Greek scholar Greg Forbes, he writes this. He says, as a royal priesthood, believers are representing the king who is Jesus. And this priesthood is to be understood as mediating God's presence to the world. As kings and queens, we mediate God's presence in the world, which means wherever you are, God is there. So if the world doesn't know who God is, if the world doesn't know who Christ is, you have an opportunity wherever you are, wherever you're at, because of your status as a priest, you have access to God, and where you are on planet Earth is a place where God can be. You can mediate him to the world. This is what God is like in the way in which you live. Wherever you go, you always represent God because you are a royal priesthood. Thirdly, here's a third honorific title. You are a holy nation. Now, the word nation here is the word that it's ethnos, and it's where we get ethnicity. It's the idea of a shared culture. And so the noun part of it is, like, we as Christians, we have a shared culture. The way we do things, the language we have, kind of our values, there's a shared aspect to this Christian culture. And so we can think of things like going to church, reading your Bible, praying, singing, all this kind of stuff. But it's more than that, because as we transition from the noun of nation to the adjective holy, we're starting to understand what Peter means here. The particular culture that we share as Christians is a holy culture. Holy. Now, what does it mean to be holy? So we'll look at this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 to 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We've already talked about this, that holiness has two parts. One part of holiness is when you are morally or ethically righteous, where you're doing exactly as God commanded you to do. And that flows directly out of who God is. God is holy. He is perfectly righteous. And since we are his children, made again in his image, we ought to be like God is. He is holy, therefore we should be holy. In all of our morality, all of our conduct, all of our ethics. But there's a second way to think about holiness. If you remember from the Old Testament, there was a bunch of vessels like bowls and incense and all kinds of stuff that were holy. They were set apart as instruments for God's use. So we can think of ourselves in that way as well. To be a holy nation means we have a shared culture where we are set apart to be used by God in any way he sees fit. But as God uses us in any way he sees fit, we make sure that all of our conduct is done according to his will. We never step out of his will. The ends never justify the means. We have to be holy. And then whatever we do in that pursuit must also be holy. We need to set ourselves apart to be ready for God's use anywhere, anytime, any place. Since God is holy, we are holy. God has the authority to define what is holy and what is not. We have no authority or prerogative to change what God commands. We are holy. All right, fourth thing, verse 9. A people, you are a people for his own possession. I love this honorific title. It's a way in which God names our identity by saying, you are a people for my own possession. I possess you. It's a way to say, I bought you. Throughout the Bible, there's this little phrase that God uses to identify his people. He calls them his inheritance. Israel, my inheritance. And that whole idea is like, you know what? You are mine. You are rightly mine. I love this concept. I love this idea. In fact, we see this elsewhere in the Bible, Titus 2, for instance, that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us. That word redeem is a commerce word. It means to purchase. So Jesus bought us from all lawlessness and to purify. That's holy language. To purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And this is important for us to understand what it means to be a Christian. I love Titus 2:14 because of this. Look, Jesus has bought you. He bought you with his precious blood. But he bought you from your life of sin that would eventually lead to eternal death. He bought you from that. in order that he can purify you, to possess you, and then to set you free to do the good works that he has called you to do. In other words, he purifies you to make you a holy nation in order to send you out as royal priests. Because he bought you. He bought you for himself. How did he go about doing that? Remember this in 1 Peter 1? We should know that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. It wasn't with perishable things like silver or gold. No. We were bought with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We are a blood-bought people. Again, man, that makes total sense. God chose me to be his own. And the price he paid to have me as his own is the life of his one and only son. Whoa. Because we have the rule in economics, something is only worth what somebody is willing to pay. So whenever we have a garage sale, man, it's hard to part with certain things. Like, man, I bought that brand new $40. You want to take that home for 50 cents? Come on. Something is only worth what somebody is willing to pay for. You were bought at an infinite price. What does that mean for your value? Wow. That's intense. All right, the fifth honorific title I find in verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. It's a quotation from the book of Hosea, which I won't get into today. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the first part of verse 10 is about your status. The second part of verse 10 is about how that came to be. So you are God's people now, and it came to be because God had mercy on you. He's had mercy on you. Throughout Scripture, God is commanding his people to be distinct from the world, to not be confused with the people of the world. So once you were not a people, and that word people there just literally means like a group of human beings. And what God is saying is like, look, once you were not a people, like you might have been made in the image of God and like you were a human being, but together you lacked the kind of meaning and significance that my people have. There's a difference. Not to say unbelievers are less valuable, but there is a new relationship that believers have with God that provides a new significant meaning, and it makes life just so much more weighty when you believe in Jesus than when you don't. Because when you don't believe in Jesus, life is just about hustle. It's just about ambition. Get while you can. Step on people to get there. Do what you can while you can. Boast about it everywhere. Because as C.S. Lewis pointed out, it's not just you want to be rich, you want to be richer than somebody else. It's not just that you want to be good at something, you want to be better than somebody else. You always want to one-up your neighbor. Until at some point, somebody is better than you. And then the whole house of cards comes tumbling down. And what God is saying is, that's how most people live. That's how people who don't believe in me live. But there is more significant and eternal way of life in which the house that is built will never come tumbling down. It is permanent. It will not spoil. It will not rot. It will not fade. We are receiving a spiritual house, so to speak, from verse 5. Of chapter 2, and it's kept in heaven for us. It's an inheritance, and it'll never fade. So that's kind of the difference. Throughout Scripture, God is saying, look, because of your status as my people, you need to be distinct from those who are not my people. We see this in like 2 Corinthians 6, for instance. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And many people use this verse, and I think it's okay to apply to marriage. Like, hey, don't marry unbelievers. That is really wise. But I think it goes beyond just marriage. It could be everyday life. And the reason I think that, let's look at these rhetorical questions that follow. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, the Antichrist? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And so it's just one question after another where Paul's like, look, you people of God, you got to be very careful about your tight-knit associations because the people of God and those who are not God's people have completely different divergent paths. And when you build a way to connect those two, you have to be very wise and very discerning about what connections you make. Now, you may leave here and be like, Pastor Phil said I can't be friends with non-believers. I didn't say that. Remember, I have to be accurate in my speech, but you need to be accurate in your hearing. What I said was, Christians and non-Christians are headed to two different ends. And when they are yoked together in some endeavor, whether it's a work endeavor or a relational endeavor or whatever, we must be very careful about that connection. Because it's easy for us as Christians to revert back to who we used to be. And you know this to be true. Nobody drifts into holiness. I know in my own life and probably in yours, the Bible reading is lacking, the prayers are lacking, if my fellowship is lacking, I'm not drifting to deeper holiness, I'm drifting to sin. And so you better be careful. He goes on to say this, God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. What God promises is all of those who believe in him will be their, he will be their God and they shall be his people. This is an amazing, amazing promise that is woven throughout the Bible. And if you're bored this afternoon, instead of doom scrolling on social media, here's what I want you to do. You just type in that little phrase that you see there about, I will be their God and they will be my people. Just look for it throughout the scriptures and be blown away that it's time and time again, God is wanting us to understand, I want you. I want you to be my people. And I want you, my people, to have me as your God. He says in Exodus 6, I will take you to be my people. Look at this. And I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who redeemed you out of Egypt. So it's like right from the get-go. And then there's the promise of the new covenant. For this is the covenant that I make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then you get to the very end of the Bible and you see something amazing. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. From beginning to end, the intention of God is always to create human beings with whom he can share himself. Now, you're probably thinking like, oh, no, man, if I want God to be sharing himself with me, that's weird. Or what is that like? Which is a better question. What is that like to have God share himself with us? Let me give you a foretaste by looking in Revelation 21 at what will come about when we see God face to face and we have him as our own. Here's what happens. He will wipe away every tear from your eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Why is that? Because the former things have passed away. When God, who is life, shares himself with you, death is swallowed up by life. when God, who is infinite in joy, shares himself with you, the tears are wiped away and pain is no more. When God, who is mercy and gracious and loving, shares himself with you, there will no longer be the former things of sin and chaos and pain and crying, because those former things are gone. So that means, dear brothers and sisters, if you are here today and you have lost a loved one and you sense their absence, the chair is empty, the other side of the bed stays cold. And that brings you to a point of mourning, and the tears begin to flow. The fact that God says to you, I bought you, and I bought your beloved. And because of your faith in me and because of their faith in me, it's a long goodbye, but it's going to be a sweet hello. You will be restored, and there will be no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow. It will all be gone. Because when you get to heaven, God is sharing himself with you completely and utterly. And God's love is inexhaustible. God's grace cannot be extinguished. God's mercy is ever flowing. God's joy is infinite. And therefore, when we have him, we have everything. These are honorific titles, brothers and sisters. The ways in which God names us. And in so doing, he gives us a new identity. Our new identity is not something we achieve. It's not something discovered within. It's something that God grants us from outside of us. And God honors us by telling us that he chose us, that he wanted us. He honors us by telling us that we are royal priests in the world, that he has set us apart for his good pleasure and his good purposes. That he has bought us from the tyranny of sin and evil to live in the kingdom of his beloved Son. He honors us by telling us he has made us his people and he is our God for his glory and for our joy. All right, now I have to wrap this up. I have 7 minutes. And how I want to wrap this up is by reminding us of something that's important, which is, when the Bible speaks about who you are, it doesn't necessarily give you what you need to go do. So it's like, you are this, all right, now go do it. It's sometimes it just wants you to sit in that status. That's it. You are this. In other words, God loves you. He calls you his beloved. Just sit in that. Just sit in it. He chose you. You don't need to worry about what to do about that. Just sit in it. He wants you. However, this is not that text. This text actually has a purpose. Look at this in verse 9. Here's all these things about you. Sit in your status as of being a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a people for his own possession. Be enthralled and be amazed by that. But then also understand this, that there is a purpose lurking behind it all. And it comes in the very next word, that, or so that. And it's a purpose statement. It's that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The reason God gives us an identity and gives us these honorific titles is because he has a purpose for us. The unbelievers are destined to stumble, and we are destined for something else. We are destined to be proclaimers of the excellencies of God. How we understand ourselves at our core identity should flow then into the proclamation of the goodness of God. And the reason that makes sense is because if you notice, every one of these little honorific titles are in God is the center. He's the point. He's the reference. God chose you. God bestows upon you royalty and a priesthood. God makes you holy. God possesses you. God has bought you. God has made you his people. You notice God has taken the initiative in all of it. And so what that means is your identity should always be aligned with what God has said about you. And if any one of your identities is superior than what God has laid out for you, you need to realign them. Your first and foremost identity is not your skin color, or whether you are male or female, or your income, or your academics. Your first identity marker is I'm in Christ, which means all the rest. And then the other stuff. Does that make sense? And here's the thing, brothers and sisters, if we are like thinking of ourselves and our self-worth in relation to how the world causes us to think about identity, like the world will tell you, the most important thing about you is your sexuality, the most important thing about you is your race or your whatever, whatever, you have to just stop and go, okay, wait a minute. Am I going to please the world by living on its standards? Am I going to please God and live according to his? From whom will I get my identity? Because Paul says, am I now seeking to the approval of man or of God? And I think many things in life really come down to that question. Is this for God? Or am I trying to please man? The world's putting pressure on me. It wants me to shut up about certain things. The world wants me to be put into a box, and it's hard to resist. Will I give in? Who will I please? Let me ask you, church, when it comes to your identity and your sense of self-worth, does it come from what people say of you or from what God says of you? And this is why I want this to be really, really weighty in this moment. Because Paul says, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. This isn't like our culture loves options. Options. Yes, no, maybe. Here it is. Please God or don't. That's it. There's no third option. Every house we buy, car we buy, clothes we wear, food we eat, people we spend time with, jobs we take. Is this for God's pleasure or is this to please others? Is this so my neighbors can be jealous? Or is this so I can honor the Lord? Everything about us needs to be aligned with God because God is the one from the outside who gives us our identity. And then he tells us the purpose. The purpose we have is to proclaim the excellencies of God. What does that mean, excellencies? It has to do with, it's the only time in the New Testament this word is used in the plural, and it refers to like the qualities of a dignitary, like something that is precious, characteristic about somebody important. And it refers to all that God has done for us through Christ. We are to proclaim all that God has done for us through Christ. And the way that Peter explains it is this: we proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's like the basis of it. And I think it comes from like Ephesians 2. You were dead in the trespasses and in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. In other words, we once were not a people. We once loved sin. We once justified our sin because we said, I feel like I should do this and I can't betray my feelings. And we were by nature children of wrath. We were children of darkness. But once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we're dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Yeah. Brothers and sisters, we have received mercy. We have received grace. And with great love, the Lord has saved us. And therefore, these are the excellencies that we are to proclaim. Now, when I say that, you tend to think of this in your mind. I think this is what's going through your mind right now. You're like, man, I got to go out in the world to proclaim the gospel. That's what he's talking about. But let me just say this. There's no specification of where the proclamation takes place. Just do it. And I found it interesting as I opened my Bible and tried to read through where does God's people proclaim his excellencies. I actually see this in Psalm 40. This is amazing. I've told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Mark that word. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. And what's amazing is you see this kind of working out where he's speaking in the congregation, which is a word to say among God's people. And so, brothers and sisters, here's the reality. I think sometimes we come into church just all kinds of messed up from 6 days of all kinds of stuff. We have sinned and we are ashamed of it. We have sinned against the people we're walking into church with. And the people we walk into church with sinned against us. And then you sit in the pew and it's like, oh man, they looked at me weird at small group last week. And so we have all these things flowing around in the atmosphere. What better thing for us as the people of God to declare the excellencies of God, to say, you know what? Even though we've sinned against each other and been sinned against, there is forgiveness in Jesus, and therefore there's forgiveness for you. We need to be reminded of God's mercy, reminded of God's grace, reminded of God's love, because we are easy to forget. And so we sing the songs we sing. His mercy is more. Man, did I need that today. And we talk about, here is the love of God. Oh, did I need that today? And so we tell of the glad news. We tell of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. Where? In the congregation. We sing it. We speak it out on the courtyard. We talk about it on the way home. Not like, wasn't Phil funny? Wasn't he dumb? Wasn't that boring? But it should be, isn't God awesome? Isn't God awesome? Look at what he's done. But I also think this, it should be talked about in the world. All right. I think we should talk about God's goodness out in the world. Let me show you this real quick. You remember this guy who was healed of being possessed by a demon? He was cutting himself with rocks, chained up, and living in caves, alienated by the people. And he kept breaking the chains and crying out. And so Jesus shows up and he says, what are you going to do with me? And Jesus heals him. And then he's in his right mind and he's healthy. And then Jesus packs up and he begins to leave. And then the demoniac who's now been healed is trying to get in the boat with Jesus, like, hey, I'm going with you guys. And Jesus looks at him like, whoa, where are you going? So I'm coming with you. Nah. Jesus did not permit him to get in the boat with them, but instead said this, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And so he went away, began to proclaim, you see that? Began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Go and tell. Brothers and sisters, we by no means will be put to shame. No matter what pressure the world puts on us, we will not be ashamed. God will honor us. How? Because he has given us these titles. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession. You are the people of God. And no one and nothing can change that. So, Father, now what's tasked for us to do is to live into that identity and to find our truest and greatest significance and meaning and worth in it. We are not only sons and daughters of God, but we are kings and queens. God, we not only are a people who believe, but we are also a people made holy. We are a people who are bought by the precious blood of Christ. That you possess us, you wanted us, we are yours. And Lord, these realities, these truths, they do not fade over time, they get stronger over time. The accolades and achievements that we search for all our lives, for acceptance from others, awards, trophies, God, all of these things will fade and they will spoil. But the fact we are your people, that promise and that reality will never go away. So, Father, I pray as we close our service today, God, we are being reminded that we are your people, and we are your people because you have loved us. So, God, I pray that those who came into church today with all kinds of things bothering them, swirling in their heads and hearts, God, that you would quiet them with your steadfast love. God, that you would remind them that there is honor to be had, and that you give an open invitation to all who will believe that we can become your children. And you set us free. So I pray that you would unleash that freedom today. May people leave this place feeling so much lighter than when they arrived. That you would put wind in our sails, and that we would leave here telling of your excellencies to whomever, wherever, however. So God, thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.